Well, greetings, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everyone. And, of course, the Sabbath, as we know, is an identifying sign that sets God's church apart. It's that one test commandment that God has left with us. And I make this remark for a reason, which I'll get to in a moment. Today, most are of us are familiar with the term identity theft, and basically where consumers are informed that their ID has been compromised by scammers and perhaps has affected their finances or their bank accounts. Especially true in fuel pumps, where scammers are able to get inside a pump and plant a device which then records information on your credit card. However, there is a more serious identity theft that I'd like to cover at this time, one that threatens the very existence of a nation, of people. And you know, brethren, the sad thing about this ID crisis is that the inhabitants of this nation seem totally unaware or not even caring in some cases of what is happening, what is taking place. I'm referring, of course, to primarily the United States of America and then the United Kingdom. Of course, we know about Ephraim. I just mentioned Hosea 7 verses 8 and 9 very briefly. You can write it down if you like. It is referring to Ephraim. It says he's mixed himself among the people. Ephraim, a cake not turned, strangers devouring his strength. And he doesn't even know it. Gray hairs propping up here and there and completely unaware, oblivious to what is taking place. America, or Manasseh, is suffering from identity crisis that perhaps is unprecedented. In fact, to such an extent that its very existence is being questioned as to whether it is even worth preserving. I'd like to quote from an article here that appeared in the newspaper recently. It's a short article, and I'll just quote from it, but quite insightful and quite sobering. It's entitled, Our American Identity, Is It Worth Preserving? And it asks the question, what is American nationality or identity, and is it worth preserving? The issues are critical because if we are one American people, united in our common values and goals, there is no obstacle that cannot be overcome. However, if we are simply a population divided into factions or tribes, as we see in so many parts of the world today, we face continuous strife and conflict. Although our founders debated whether a democratic nation as large and diverse as the United States could long survive, they never imagined the diversity we see today. Americans range across every demographic measure, whether ethnic, national origin, religious, economic, geographic, gender, sexual orientation, or Second Amendment. And it is a country that is becoming rapidly unrecognizable, having lost its identity. As Deuteronomy 28 very clearly states, that strangers rising up among us, and of course the left turn that is being taken, politically speaking, but this country being taken on the path of socialism. But brethren, as we are now approaching the Passover season in just a few weeks, it is this kind of world, this society in which God's people will still be preparing to take this Passover, because as the update brought out, it is a vital Passover. It is vitally important that we realize and understand the seriousness of this time of year. Passover itself, of course, it's actually the beginning of the great master plan that God has placed in motion. In fact, as Jesus Christ was nearing death, hanging on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished," as John 19, verse 30 mentions. Now, traditional Christianity, therefore, has assumed that, well, that's all there is to it. That the Christ finished God's plan of salvation, and all we have to do is sit back and relax. But what actually was finished? Well, if you read, or you can draw it down to John 17, verse 4, it was the work that the Father had commissioned Jesus to do. And that work included, of course, the sacrifice of his life as our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, to pay for the penalty of our sins, as we heard in the sermon a few weeks back. But as we know, brethren, the death of Jesus Christ did not finish the plan of salvation. It actually was only the beginning, the very first step in God's master plan. But there is no church on this earth that really understands that. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "A good understanding have they who do his commandments." And it stands to reason then that a lack of understanding have they who reject God's commandments. It is a sign that God's church keeps. So as we approach this Passover, brethren, it is incumbent upon each of us to prepare for it. And it's not too early to begin thinking about it. Now let's look at physical Israel first. It was called in Acts 7:38 the church in the wilderness. But if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, here's what God says about his physical people, those he had called, set apart for a particular responsibility. They were physical. And certainly we're not going to receive the spiritual blessings at this time, but or that time rather, but they would receive the enormous physical blessings if they would simply obey. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, we read, "For you are an holy people unto the eternal your God. The eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Excuse me. Verse 7, "The eternal did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." So that was physical Israel. But they were carnal, and they proved that carnality time and time and time again, and refusing to obey, murmuring, griping, moaning, complaining, Well, fast forward now to spiritual Israel, the church that Jesus Christ said he would build, Matthew 16:18. It would continue to exist down through history, and most importantly, it would be speaking the same thing. So if you'll turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, brethren, we are a part of that church, even though it is shattered, it is scattered, and I'm sure there are a number of members out there looking for the true church, but they don't know where to look because they have chosen another way. They have gotten off the beaten path. And it's like a spiritual fog setting in. I have called for members every now and then, just calling to see if I was still around, if I was still with the church, and yes, still here, still kicking. Now, God's church, identified by the weekly Sabbath and the biblical holy days as instructed, as instructions given by God. And in short, brethren, God's church would always be a commandment-keeping church, and it would be identified by the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and of course the biblical holy days, which are given in Scripture. People refer them today as Jewish holy days, and for that reason they have no understanding of what is happening today, have no understanding of why this nation is suffering from the identity crisis and losing its identity. But God's people, that is, those who have remained the called, the chosen, and who are faithfully serving God and continuing despite of all the obstacles, all of the persecution, the criticism, whatever it may be. Even though the church is, as mentioned earlier, shattered, scattered, there would remain a few called who would be keeping faithfully these identifying marks, holding to the heritage left through the end time apostle. As Mr. Armstrong mentioned, and he's mentioned it a number of times, but here just of a quote. He writes, "Brethren, you as each as an individual were born for the most colossal, the most transcendent purpose our minds could conceive. Let me remind you of it. Let's get our minds focused on the main goal." As Mr. Armstrong wrote, brethren, you, each one of you, myself included, are an individual. And at some point in your life, you are called out of this world, out of your daily way of living, and your life was changed to be ultimately called to be a part of the family of God. And that very first step would be taken in understanding God's perfect plan of salvation is the Passover. And so once again, brethren, we as God's elect begin to focus on the beginning of God's master plan. Of course, Passover is personal. each one of us to Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. And of course, we're part of the collective body, but we each, our names written down. God knows each one, as we'll see that in a moment. As I mentioned, it is personal. It's a covenant renewal, a recommitment of our total self to God's perfect will to be used as He sees fit. And once again, because of the logistics, God's church being shattered, scattered all over the earth, some members will be keeping the Passover alone, physically, but certainly not spiritually. Jesus said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He would be with us always, and particularly on this most solemn occasion. As we read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, "And nevertheless the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So I'd like to go through a few areas that we prepare ourselves for Passover, and as we do every year. And of course, this could be a very vital year, as the update brings out our vital Passover, vitally important and incumbent upon each of us to begin. Number one, the first point, a self-examination. And that's to be a complete examination, to take a thorough inventory of our lives, to see where we've been this past year, what our lives, our personal life has been like. You know, like a physical examination, if it's complete, it's inside and out. Just like when we're looking for leavening, to check every nook and cranny to see to the best of our ability, and we're still human beings, we're bound to miss some areas, but as much as we can, with God's help and guidance and direction, have a thorough self-examination. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. It says, "Let a man examine, test himself." Here Paul is talking about prior to eating of the bread and drinking of that wine, the wine, the symbols that God had introduced. But here, notice why the very faithful servant David had to say and write, and his attitude toward. In Psalm 139, and reading verses 23 and 24, David writes, "Examine, search me, O God, and know my heart, that is my will, my intent, my reasoning. Try me and know my thoughts." David wasn't pulling any punches there. He wanted God to search and to show him. And verse 24, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So this was David's attitude. Brethren, as we search our minds and hearts, Is this our attitude? Is this our approach? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Here Paul writes, once again, examine, test, scrutinize. That means peruse, take a careful, close, in-depth look. Scrutinize, examine yourselves personally, whether you be in the faith. And notice, brethren, it's the faith. There's only one true faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, or unacceptable, rejected, the word can mean worthless. We certainly don't want to be that. Romans 1 tells us that there were those who knew God, but they rejected Him and became reprobate, void of understanding. So here we see the faith. In Jude 3, I was mentioned in an earlier sermon, and certainly worth mentioning again, because here Jude is writing, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you, that is, we, you and I, should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now the phrase earnestly contend, look it up, it means literally to struggle for. And brethren, our Christian life is a struggle. God never said it would be just a bed of roses all along. There'd be thorns along the way. So here we see the faith mentioned time and again. You might jot down Galatians 3, which is talks about the faith of Jesus Christ, verse 20, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you could put your name there, for me. And as I quoted Mr. Armstrong earlier about the colossal calling that we've been given. Colossians 1:26. Here Paul talks about even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is manifest, that is apparent. It's like a shining light to His saints. That's you and me, brethren. That's those faithful who continue walking in the light of God's way of truth as we were given through God's end-time apostle. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's the mind of Christ. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. You might jot that down. It says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The mind of God the Father. And Jesus Christ said in John 17 that the Father and He were and are of one mind, of one spirit, one faith. So, brethren, a self-examination, complete and thorough, is a step that we can be taking to begin preparing ourselves for the Passover. and be sure we are certainly mentally, emotionally, certainly physically as much as possible, but most of all, spiritually prepared to take the Passover. A second point here, and something we can ask, and each one of here again, brethren, this is personal, that when we take that Passover, we're taking it and renewing that covenant that Christ made with his people, his church, and we're now renewing it once again, and we're saying that we are willing to do that. So the question here you can ask, is God pleased with you, with your example? Is God pleased with you? And with the example you have been setting over the course of the past year. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. Here we read, I, the Eternal, search the heart, that is the mind, the will, the intellect. I try the reins. If you look up the word reins, it gets a little more personal. The interiors of the body. Even to give to every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing. So God knows each one of us. So we can ask ourselves, brethren, have our actions matched our words? Are we true to our commitment, to our determination to do as Jesus Christ said? Live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And remember the time Christ said this, the only words available were the Old Testament. This taken from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And here Christ, in his confrontation with Satan, the devil, Matthew 4, 4 and Luke 4, 4. So here in Romans 2, verse 13, let's look at a couple of these scriptures. Romans 2, verse 13. For as not the hearers of the law are just before God, but it is the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers, the ones who are actively involved in the work that we've been called into, the work of God. And in James 1, here we see the same admonition, instructions. In James 1 and verse 15, but whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, remember, brethren, we just had a four-part series of sermons on God's glorious law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's an absolute guarantee, brethren, because the law of liberty is like a mirror, and it shows up and reflects the little spots and blemishes and the little wrinkles that we see spiritually. God wants us to see ourselves as he sees us. As just mentioned, he searches the heart, the mind. He tries the reins. The Bible, of course, has a number of individual examples. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is, of course, a synopsis of Israel being freed from captivity and passing through the Red Sea. And here, verse 11, says these things were given as examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, right up to date. And mention verse 5 here. As he talked about in the previous verses, passing in the cloud, in the sea, and of course the fire by night, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, as he is called back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 as well. But here in verse 5, it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. I notice here, brethren, it says not many. It doesn't say God was not pleased with all of them. There were a few exceptions. So let's look at a couple of those exceptions here, named by the name of Joshua and Caleb. Let's turn first Deuteronomy 1, first of all. Deuteronomy, first chapter, and in verse 35. Here, Moses is giving a recap of Israel. They were completing their journey. They were saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers. That is, save in verse 35, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon. And notice, to his children, because he has wholly followed the Eternal. So, here we find Caleb faithful and being rewarded not only himself, but also his children, his family. It's this tremendous treatise on God's word, and he is faithful to those who are faithful to his way of life. In I can read verse 37 here, and then in verse 7 also, the Eternal was angry with me for your sakes, saying, you also shall not go in thither, but Joshua, another faithful servant, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as we know that Joshua eventually succeeded Moses later on. But here we find these two men, faithful, loyal, uncompromising. Now, what were the qualities, the characteristics that so caused God to look with favor upon these two men? Well, as I can comment on the background, if you would be turning to Numbers 13, of the 12 spies that were sent to scout out the land. And it's interesting here, brethren, how, let's see, people can see the same thing and see things totally different. But here in Numbers 13, in verse 1, Moses, in verses 1 and 2, Moses had, the Eternal had spoken to Moses, saying, "Hey, I want you to send some men out, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. For every tribe of their fathers shall send a man, every one a ruler among them." So, one each, one from each of the tribes was chosen. Joshua and Caleb were two of them. And they went out. For 40 long days, they searched the land. And not only searched it, for 40 days, obviously, they not only saw, they witnessed the beauty of the land. They saw, and not only saw, but they tasted the fruit of what they were seeing. In fact, they brought some back. In verse 23, they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and it was so large and heavy that they had to bury it between two upon a staff. And they brought the pomegranates and the figs. So here, after returning from the searching of the land after 40 days, what was the attitude? Well, in verse 26, they went and came to Moses, to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran and to Kadesh, and brought back unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said, "Well, we came into the land where you sent us, and sure enough, it does flow with milk and honey. And this is some of the fruit, the proof of it. But nevertheless, there, boy, you look at the strong people. The cities there, walled, very great. And we saw the children of Anak. And, you know, we were like grasshoppers. This is what the majority of the people had to say. We can't do it." What did Caleb say? Verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men kept griping, moaning, and just saying everything they could against Joshua and Caleb. And so in verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. Verse 8, If the Eternal delights in us, then he will bring us unto this land, and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Eternal, neither fear you the people of the land, for they're just merely bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Fear them not. But once again they rebelled. And here, dropping down to verse 23. Once again, Moses is being told that surely they will not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me to will see it. But, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has swallowed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. So here again, because he had another spirit, God's spirit, his seed, his generations would also possess it. Because these other people had a different spirit. They had a rebellious spirit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting that 12 people, 12 pairs of eyes can see and witness the exact same thing for 40 days, eating the fruit, enjoying the scenery, and yet come away with totally opposite conclusions. Why? Well, they looked at the physical and the negative, while Caleb and Joshua looked at the positive, the spiritual side. In short, they believed what they saw. They believed God. They had another spirit, and it was the spirit of God. But isn't that the way of religion today, especially both Protestant and even God's church to some degree? I know I've had people tell me that, and though they've read the Bible before, and they tell me a little bit sarcastically that, well, you know, I've read the Bible too. I know what it says. But there's a difference, brethren, in just reading the Bible and believing what it says. Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel, and he says, repent and believe the gospel. Christ said in John 8, I tell you the truth, and you don't believe me. Why do you not believe me? And he did tell some of them, those who did believe, you shall know the truth, and you shall be set free. But there are conditions. Just knowing something, it's like we read earlier, not just hearing or knowing and have knowledge, it has to be put into action in belief. People read the same Bible. King James Version, New King James, and NIV, Moffat's, etc., etc. But the understanding is totally different. A different spirit is not of God. It refuses correction. And that's one of the big problems today, brethren, is that people refuse correction. You know, if we were all speaking the same thing, we would not be a conglomerate of churches, several hundred scattered all over the earth. But people don't like to be corrected. In fact, that's one of the reasons Scripture was given. As we read in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16. Four particular areas. All Scripture, says, is given by inspiration, that is, divinely breathed of God, and is profitable, first of all, for doctrine. Doctrine that has been restored by Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong. For reproof, and notice, for correction, or a straightening up again. And of course, correction is followed by instruction in righteousness. Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible, it says, is like a sharp, powerful sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, God cuts through all of the, you know, unnecessary things, all of the fog that clouds the minds and eyes of people today. So, brethren, when we ask, is God pleased with you, with your example? We take a check. We look at these things. And certainly God's truth does cause a little discomfort at times. But if we're like David, who says, search my heart, know my thoughts. Another area, brethren, is, are we all in agreement? Are we all walking the same direction? Again, a carnal example of words spoken here, but you see, they didn't really mean it. No action. Exodus 19, verse 3, here God had been up mountain talking to God, and he brought what God had said to the people. And what did they say? Exodus 19, verse 8, all the people answered together as one, all that the Lord has said is spoken, we will do. But they didn't. Again, later on, Exodus 24, verse 7. Here, when he had taken the book of the covenant, he read in the audience of the people. And they all said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and we'll be obedient. Now, Not very long, though. So in Amos 3, well-known scripture, it simply asks a question. And of course, the answer is given there as well. Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Except they be in agreement. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. Here it continues in this. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, the law of synergenics. We as individuals being bound together, all as 1 Corinthians brings out, all members of one body, many members, parts of the body, and whatever we may be, we do our part to fulfill that particular function. Working together, walking together, speaking the same thing, as 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 makes very clear. Mr. Armstrong, how many times have we heard him mention this scripture by the Apostle Paul? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called. Continuing in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And brethren, nothing pleases God more than to see brethren dwelling together in unity, as Psalm 133, verse 1 brings out. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And brethren, that's what we must be doing as we approach Passover. It is of vital importance, as I'm sure that all of us know and understand. But we all need to remind ourselves and be reminded of the sobriety that is connected with this time of the year. And certainly there's a type of joy, because it's the first step in our preparation and preparing to become members of the family. Another step here, and certainly perhaps of vital importance, am I fully equipped and prepared to do battle? Now, every war has a number of battles. And our warfare, brethren, is spiritual, not physical. As Mr. Armstrong has stated, the problems are spiritual. The solution to the problems is likewise spiritual. In 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning here in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, We do not war after the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings of every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Again, search my heart, know my thoughts. And verse 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now let's look at this armor that we're to be fully equipped and make sure that we have every piece on and have it properly placed. Ephesians 6. Beginning here in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor. That's the entire armor. The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I might interject here, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that Paul mentions that Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his wily ways. And here, back to Ephesians 6, continuing in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor. Notice again, brethren, when God repeats something, then it must be pretty important. Verse 11, put on the whole armor. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. God's word is truth, John 17:17, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, Psalm 119:172. And in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, brethren, here we are to put that total armor on, and keep Satan always in front of us, never allowing him to get behind us. We are called soldiers, as 2 Timothy brings out. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. And the word soldier here means a camper, a temporary place of abode of Jesus Christ. No one that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Or a warrior. Second Corinthians 4, and in verse 16, here I mentioned a good soldier means a camper. So, A soldier's never in one place very long. As a rule, they are transferred. We, brethren, are sojourners. We attend the feast, for an 8-day feast, the last great day, and then we return to our homes. We're still sojourners. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, we must be in agreement, and we must be fully equipped in order to do battle. And one final point here, our priorities must be forward-looking. So we ask ourselves, is our focus, our priority, the same as Jesus Christ? When he says in Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. And all these things, these needful things, will be provided. What did Christ do constantly? He went about healing the sick and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Colossians 3 and in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection, that is your mind, on things above, not things on this earth. Philippians 2:5, once more, we mentioned that earlier, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul's approach was. Now, Paul had been in the ministry for a number of years. And here he's writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 3. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are above. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we read in John 6, Christ, when he was saying things that just were not acceptable to some of the disciples. And so in verse 66, some of them turned back. And from that time it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They walked no more with him. They turned away from what a fabulous future they would have had. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12 that remained, will you also go away? Well, verse 68, and Simon Peter answered very quickly and precisely, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And verse 69, we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter was going to have to learn some hard lessons. And he made the statement, the old saying of never say never. So, we see here, Mr. Armstrong, the same thing. He simply refused to turn back once he had proven to himself that this was God's church and that he had been called to preach that end time commission to this church. He never turned back. And we can thank God for that, because where would we be today? And of course, we read later, and just to mention scripture here, 2 Timothy 4:16, that Paul likewise had the experience of a lot of, it says, all men forsook me. They pray that it wouldn't be laid to their charge. Our brethren, once we set our minds and our hearts in that direction, then we're not to turn back either. Luke 9:57-60. Here we read in verse 60. Here, Christ is talking about not having any place to lay his head, and people making excuses. In verse 61, another also said, "Well, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye and farewell to those who are at my home and in my house." Jesus responded in verse 62. Said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke 17:32, a simple three words here, as Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." You've all heard the cliche of the good old days. Well, were they really? Well, we had good times, certainly. But would you really want to go back to those days, to those times? Ecclesiastes 7:10 has something to say about that. It says, don't say, "I say not you, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Brings to mind the words to a well-known song some years ago, "The way we were, a brethren, more importantly, we must concentrate on the way we are today." So in conclusion, our approach in keeping the Passover attitude here, as I related earlier, Psalm 139:123, we've already mentioned, but this is a review once again. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so, here in the closing scriptures, our perfect example, and what we'll be doing except of course those who have to keep it alone, but be keeping it in spirit, and be of course taking of the bread and wine. And here in John 13, verse 15, after he had completed doing the foot washing, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Condition. Doing something God's way brings happiness. It brings peace of mind, tranquility. And so as we have here the final scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "Purge, that is, purify thoroughly. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."